Amen. Praise God for that song. It's a great song that will lead into our topic for tonight. If you've been with us over Sunday nights, I guess sprinkled over these last few months, we've been looking at a series called Facing the Giants. We've looked at several giants in the Christian life that we have to deal with. Worry, loneliness, fear, bitterness, all kinds of giants. Tonight we want to look at the giant of defection. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me again back to Hosea 14. Hosea 14, and we'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Hosea chapter 14, we'll be looking at that whole chapter tonight. Let's pray. Lord, what a great song we just sang. You have done everything for us, Father. You have redeemed us by grace. How could we not give you our hearts and our lives? Father, we need to make that song we just sang the constant prayer of our lives every single day. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. Have your way in me every single day. Father, give us the grace as your people to never resist your work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to love you supremely. Help us to listen to you attentively and help us to obey you explicitly. Father, we need your grace for that. Only you can do that work inside of us. So Father, we just offer ourselves to you. As your word says in Romans 12, verse 1, we offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices, Father. It is our most reasonable service. It is our spiritual act of worship. I pray that as we look at Hosea 14 tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that if there's anyone here who knows you but maybe has wandered away a little bit in their love and devotion to Christ, Father, I pray that tonight would be a night where you would speak to them and draw them back to full submission to Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. It was a quiet house in Houston, Texas. Quiet because nobody was there. The Lockshin family, father, mother, daughter, and son, had all left for Russia. Recently filled prescription bottles still stood in the bathroom cabinets on that day when Arnold Lockshin's mother-in-law discovered that the family was no longer there. Books on Marxism still occupied their places on the bookshelves. Bicycles were still leaning up against the garage wall where Michael and Jennifer had left them after they took a neighborhood ride. Lauren and Arnold's wedding album had been left behind as well, along with all of the children's drawings and Arnold's old scientific publications. This was a defection. Only it wasn't America's freedom that was being sought, but instead, it was the communist regime of Russia that they were looking for. Now that would be unfathomable to most American citizens. As unfathomable, I believe, as another kind of defection is to many believers, and that is a defection from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how could anyone, after having tasted the fruits of freedom in the United States, ever want to eat the butterless bread of a communist government? How could that be? In the same way, how could any believer, after having experienced the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the freedom of His love, ever willingly hold out their wrists in order to be bound once again by the shackles of sin? And yet Christian defections and backslidings happen all the time. The words backslide or backsliding are never used in the New Testament, but they do appear at least 17 times in the Old Testament. And even though those words don't appear in the New Testament, doesn't mean that the concept is not there. We all know that it is. In fact, the Bible is full of occurrences where those who fall into deep spiritual declension and apathy. Listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Go, proclaim this message towards the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God." Hosea chapter 11, verse 7 says this, "My people are determined to turn away from me." Jesus said this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And so spiritual defection and apathy is seen all over the Scriptures. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. It was evident in the nation of Israel. You see it time and time again among the Israelites. It was evident in the lives of the disciples. It was evident in the churches of the New Testament. It was evident in the lives of people like Samson and David and Solomon and Jonah and the Apostle Peter and even Demas in 2 Timothy. Over and over again in Scripture, we're warned about these very things. Listen to what the Bible says. I'm going to list a bunch of things here. We're warned in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, about drifting away. The Bible says we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So we're warned as Christians not to drift away. Hebrews chapter 3, we're warned about having hard hearts. The Bible says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So not only are we being warned not to drift away, we're warned about having sinful, unbelieving hearts that turn away from the living God. Hebrews 3:14 tells us that we're warned about holding fast to the confession of faith right until the very end. It says, if we have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at the beginning. Hebrews chapter 6 warns us about falling away. It says it is impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they were crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. In Hebrews chapter 6, we're warned about not becoming sluggish or dull. The Bible says we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. And so we're being warned there not to become lazy in the Christian life, not to become sluggish in the Christian life, to keep on fighting the good fight, to keep on persevering until the end. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24 warns us about not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. It says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so we're being warned there as believers, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together. Keep on joining together. The day is drawing near. The day of judgment is coming. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives. So encourage one another. Build each other up. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's warning us about all these different things. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26, we're being warned about not continuing to sin deliberately after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The Bible says if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who's insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These warnings are written to believers. They're written to Christians. Now, I don't believe that the elect will ever fall away. I don't believe that. But these are all means of grace that God uses to keep us running the race, to keep us fighting the fight. So over and over again in Scripture, you and I are warned about the dangers of spiritual defection and apathy. We're warned about not drifting away. We're warned about having sinful, unbelieving hearts that turn away from the living God. We're warned about holding fast to our confession of faith, about not becoming sluggish or dull, about not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, about not continuing to deliberately sin after we come to a knowledge of the truth. And listen to me, we've got to take these warnings with great seriousness. And so the question I need to ask you tonight is this: where do we stand this evening? Could William Cowper's line sum up our own spiritual condition? Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? Have you lost your spiritual grip? Have the clouds of indifference and apathy and self-centeredness been hanging over your soul? Have you lost your spiritual fervency? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ as much as you used to, or has another idol replaced Him in your heart? You know, once we measured our spiritual progress day by day. We came to His Word with this eager expectation to hear what the Lord our God had to say to us, but it's not like that anymore. Once our feet were excited to answer His commands, and they were swift to run to the place of prayer, to join others in praise and preaching and petition. But it's not like that anymore. Once our hearts used to ache with agony over the souls of those who are still lost in sin and are still under God's eternal judgment. But it's not like that anymore. Slowly and gradually, we can drift away in the Christian life. Sure, listen to me, we might all be going through the motions, but in our hearts, have we spiritually defected from our first love for Jesus Christ? I mean, personally and corporately, are you and I a monument to the fact that there is such a thing as spiritual declension? Well, the book of Hosea has so much to say in this regard. Hosea's message sprang from the depths of his own domestic tragedy with his wife Gomer. Like Gomer, Hosea's wife, the nation of Israel had broken the covenant that they had made with the Lord. They were unfaithful to Him, and they became a backsliding people that ripped the heart of God open wide. And that's why you read these words in Hosea 14 verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. That's why we read those words. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Come back to Him with all of your heart. That's what God is saying. Come back to Me. Your sins have been your destruction. They've been your downfall. Come back to your first love for Jehovah. So tonight what I want to preach on is this giant of defection, so that you and I might seek our best to avoid them in our lives. And I want to do so from the following three different points. Number one, the cause of their spiritual defection. Number two, the cure for their spiritual correction. And number three, the change in their spiritual affection. So number one, I want us to look at the cause of their spiritual defection. Hosea chapter 14 verse 1 presupposes that the nation of Israel had gone astray. And they had. I want you to listen to the sins of the nation as recorded by the prophet Hosea in chapter 4 verse 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. Listen to what God says to the people of Judah. He says this, there is no faithfulness, there is no love, there is no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. That was God's indictment against the nation of Judah. No faithfulness, no love, no purity, only lying and stealing and fighting and bloodshed and murder. Look at these allegations that God makes against the nation of Judah. I look at our own country, and that's the way we are in Canada, aren't we? That's our nation to perfect description. Now, we're not a Christian nation. That's the way we are. We're just like the nation of Judah. Now, why had these people gone astray? What was the cause of their spiritual declension and their moral apathy? Well, I think there's four reasons for it. Number one, there was a superficial consecration. A superficial consecration. Hosea 6 verse 4 says this, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. You see how God is describing the nation of Judah there and the nation of Israel? Their love for God is being described like a morning mist. It's being described like an early dew that disappears. Now, what is God saying there? What's He teaching in those words? Well, you know what it's like early in the morning? You look outside and the dew looks like sparkling jewels on the grass. And then the sun comes up, and what happens to the dew? It disappears. It's gone. And that's exactly what Israel's devotion to the Lord was like. It was only temporary. It wasn't lasting. It looked so lovely, but it had no life. God was saying that Israel's love was just like the morning fog. It was shallow. It was superficial. It was transient. It was only temporary. Jesus Christ says the same thing in the parable of the sower. He says, others, like seeds sown in rocky places, hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. He said, still others, like seeds sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. That's exactly what God was saying about the nation of Israel through the prophet Hosea. Their love for Him was only temporary and transient. It did not last. Now we need to understand something here. The nation of Israel possessed all the trappings of a thriving religion. And they even offered up sacrifices on a regular basis. Hosea 6 verse 5 says, the Lord says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I mean, they had all the trappings of a thriving religion. If you looked at the nation of Israel, you would have said, these are people who love God. They had all these outward trappings of a thriving religion, but all of that was just an outward cloak that hid the infidelity of their wicked hearts. It was the religious veneer that could only fool the undiscerning. Appearances were all kept up, but the actualities were all abandoned. On the outside, they were whitewashed tombs. On the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. So let me ask you these questions tonight. Is superficial consecration the reason for your spiritual decline? Do you have all the trappings of a thriving religion when on the inside you're full of dead men's bones? Is your devotion to the Lord only temporary and not lasting? Have the cares of this world, have the deceitfulness of riches, have the desires for other things entered into your life and choked out the Word of God, making it unfruitful? Could the Lord Jesus Christ say to you, as He said to the church at Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead? How much reality is behind your profession? How much life is behind your facade? Do you really think that you're fooling God? Are you living off yesterday's spiritual momentum? Are you doctrinally sound but inwardly stained? It is so easy for us to come and sing God's praises and share God's word and confess Christ's name and go through all the other mechanics of orthodox worship while our hearts can still remain so far away from Him and so hard towards Him. It's that easy. There was a superficial consecration among the Israelites. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: is there a superficial consecration in my life? Is my love for God only temporary? Number two, not only was there a superficial consecration, there was also a partial sanctification. Hosea 7 verse 8 says this, Ephraim or Israel, that's when you read that word Ephraim there, it's really speaking of the nation of Israel. It says, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Now, which baker on earth hasn't had the humiliating experience of a cake cooked on the outside but still half done on the inside? I mean, who hasn't experienced something like that? Well, I've never experienced something like that. And it's not because I'm a great baker. It's because I'm not a baker at all. So I would never have that experience. Now, my wife hasn't had that experience either because she's a good baker. But the cake being referred to here was cooked on a griddle, and not having been turned over, it was burned on one side, and it was completely uncooked on the other side. And that was Israel's condition. That's where the nation of Israel was at. They were overdone on rituals, but they were underdone on righteousness. They were overdone on sacrifices, but they were underdone on sanctification. They were overdone on the externals, but they were underdone on the internals. Could the same be said of us? Are we overdone in some areas of the Christian life, but still so much underdone in others? Some people are strong in Bible knowledge, but they're weak in spiritual grace. Some people are generous in nature, but they're violent in temper. Some people are strong in the fundamentals, but they're so weak in loving Christ and loving God's people. See, all of us are only partially sanctified because we fail to turn over some areas of our lives to the fire of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to refine us and purify us and make us holy. One-sided development is true of us all. You know, you and I tend to cultivate our stronger points while we completely neglect or ignore our weaker points. And the reassuring fact for us is this, that the fire under the cake still burns. And it's up to us to turn over those unfinished, imperfect parts of our characters to that fire of the Holy Spirit by which we're purged, so that He Himself might make us more like Jesus Christ. Not only was there this superficial consecration and a partial sanctification, but number three, there was also an incomplete separation. Hosea 4 verse 17 says this, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Now, God wasn't saying that He had totally abandoned the nation of Israel, but He was simply warning the nation of Judah not to follow Israel's example of falling into the sin of idolatry. In essence, what God was saying was this: if Israel wants to chase after false gods, if they want to worship their false idols, let them do so. But don't you follow along in their footsteps. Be separate. Don't be lured astray by their example. You see, Israel as a nation was called by God to be set apart for His glory, to be set apart for His praise and His honor. Listen to what the Lord says, what the Scripture says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering into possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Listen, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols. Now listen to what the Lord says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. The Lord didn't set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord your God loved you. So God chose the nation of Israel, just like He's chosen us in Jesus Christ, to be His treasured possession, to be a peculiar people. But the nation of Israel was snatching at every single opportunity to make alliances with the surrounding nations and to worship their gods. That's what Israel was doing. I mean, the warnings were so very plain, but the examples are just as numerous. Do you remember Lot? Remember him pitching his tents near the city of Sodom? Do you remember Solomon, who loved many foreign wives, that turned his heart after other gods so that his heart was no longer fully devoted to the Lord his God? Do you remember Demas, who, because he loved this present world, abandoned the Apostle Paul, abandoned the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go his own way? I mean, this is all speaking about the danger of incomplete separation. Satan's desire for us as God's people is that we would become conformed to the pattern of this world instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our own sinful natures are always pulling us in the direction of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And the world itself wants the church to live according to its standards and to accept its beliefs and do the things that it does and visit the places that it frequents. But we can't be like that. Just like the nation of Israel, God's call is upon our lives to be separate from all the sin that surrounds us. You and I, as believers who've been made new creatures in Christ, we've got to be different. We've got to be distinct. We're not our own. The Bible says we've been bought at a price. And therefore, we need to honor God with our bodies. And that's why the Lord says this: do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So an incomplete separation has often been the cause of spiritual defection. I have seen it time and time again in the Christian life, and I'm sure you have. As soon as we start to make these alliances with unbelievers and get too close to them and start going to the place they always go to. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have friendships with unbelievers. I'm not saying that. We need to reach out to them. But as soon as they become too important in your life, it won't be too long before you start spiritually defecting from your first love for Jesus Christ. Well, number four, there was also this unconscious deterioration. Hosea 7 verse 9 says this: foreigners sap his strength, but he doesn't realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he doesn't notice. I mean, Israel's deterioration began with an unholy alliance that led to idolatry, which in turn led to immorality. I mean, do you see the pattern there? You getting the picture? The whole spiritual and moral fabric of the nation of Israel was weakening. Israel was becoming senile. And the tragedy was that she didn't even realize it. I mean, what do gray hairs speak of? When you think of people who have gray hair, what do you think of? It speaks of the declension of life, doesn't it? You're getting old. You're not what you once used to be, right? You're not a young man anymore. You're not a young lady anymore. You're starting to get old. I remember reading a story about a lady who one day was sitting in her living room when her husband came home from work and he found her bawling her eyes out. In shock, he looks at her and he says, "Honey, what's wrong? Why are you so upset?" And she says, "I found a gray hair today. I'm going gray. Will you still love me when I'm gray?" And this dear man says, "Darling, don't worry about it. He says, I loved you when you had black hair. I loved you when you had blonde hair. I loved you when you had red hair, and I'm going to still love you when you got gray hair." What a nice guy he was. I mean, those gray hairs come upon us unfelt, don't they? They come upon us slowly and unexpectedly. And it's the very same way in the Christian life. Very seldom is collapse in the Christian life a sudden thing. It is usually a slow, unexpected leak, an unconscious deterioration, a neglect of the spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. Backsliding starts in such a subtle way that most of us aren't even aware of it. In fact, some of us might even be, even now, in a backslidden state, and we might not even realize it. I want you to listen to these words that I've quoted before, but I think they're great words. They come from a man whose name was Edmund Burke. He said this: "Very seldom does a man take one giant step from a life of virtue and godliness into a life of vice and corruption. Usually he begins his journey into evil by taking little steps into those shaded areas, areas that are tinted in color just a little bit, almost unnoticed by those around him, until one day, hardly aware that he's made the journey, he finds himself firmly entangled in a life of vice and corruption, enslaved by the very things from which his Lord had set him free." Are you taking your walk with God too lightly tonight? I mean, Joseph and Mary had lost a whole day of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ because they still thought that He was in their company. They took for granted something of which they should have made sure. I mean, do you remember the downfall of the Apostle Peter? It was not sudden. It was gradual. First of all, listen to me, Peter failed to watch and pray. I mean, the problem with us is that we believe that if we have the adequate resources, then we don't need to pray. And that's our problem. I mean, I believe that prayer is the recognition that our need is not partial, but our need is total. That's why God gave us prayer. We need to understand that our need for Him is absolutely essential. I mean, with the Apostle Peter, it began in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ had gone further into the garden to seek the face and the grace of the Father. But when He returned to the disciples, what did He find? Where was the self-sufficient Peter? He was fast asleep. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, "Could you men not keep watch with me even for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The Apostle Peter's failure began in the place of prayer. And if you sleep in the place of prayer, a landslide of sin and apathy and defection will also desolate your life. Second, Peter failed to walk by faith. I think the one always follows the other. When you and I are out of touch with God, we begin to resort to the works of the flesh. We begin to say things and do things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, I want you to think where Peter is now in the garden. You see him sleeping in the flesh. With the sword, you see him fighting in the flesh. And before the crowd, you see him cursing in the flesh. And so Peter failed to watch and pray. He failed to walk by faith. And number three, he also failed to witness for Christ. Wanting to save his own skin, he became ashamed of his Savior and he denied him 3 times. I mean, the lesson is so very clear, isn't it? We should be at pains to discover whether or not you and I are growing gray hairs spiritually. When was the last time you had a spiritual checkup? When was the last time you looked searchingly at yourself in the mirror of God's Word? When was the last time you measured yourself by God's divine standard? Do you have a superficial consecration? Are you still the victim of a partial sanctification in your life? Is there still an incomplete separation? And are you experiencing an unconscious deterioration? It happens so subtly in the Christian life. And we see the spiritual apathy and defection all over the Scripture. And I think the warning for us, like the Apostle Paul says, be men of courage. Be on guard. And that's where we need to be as believers. We always need to be on guard. I've used this illustration time and time again, and Bruce would attest to it with me. You know, when I was still a police officer, every morning, I walked into the police station with my civilian clothes. I went downstairs into the locker room. I took off my civilian clothes and I put on my uniform. I put on my vest. I put on my gun belt. I made sure that I loaded my pistol. I put my pistol in. I made sure I had my pepper spray. I made sure I had my baton. I made sure I had all the things I needed. I went out onto the road and for 12 hours I served as an officer of the law. At the end of the day, I went back into that same locker room. I took off my bulletproof vest. I took off my gun belt. I emptied my pistol. I took off all my weapons. I put on my civilian clothes and I went back home. In the Christian life, you can't do that. The Christian life, when you become a Christian, you put on the armor of God and you don't take it off until the day you see Jesus Christ. There is no respite for the believer. There is no time when you can say, I can go home now and put my feet up on the couch and forget about the armor of God. There is no time like that until we see Christ face to face. We got to be on guard. It is so easy for us to slip away in the Christian life and not even realize that I'm growing gray hairs and falling away from my first love for Jesus Christ. Well, this leads me to my second major point for tonight, which is the cure for their spiritual correction. I want you to listen to Hosea chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. It says, Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Why should we return to the Lord? Why? Why should we return to our first love? It's because the Lord has saved us. It's because the Lord has called us out of this world to live our lives for His glory and His purpose alone. That's why you and I need to be faithful to Christ. That's why we need to love Him first. See, God never stops with simply a diagnosis of our spiritual illnesses, but He also graciously prescribes the cure, which is the same for us as it was for the nation of Israel, and the cure is threefold. First of all, we must return. We must return. That's what Hosea 14 verse 1 says. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. The way forward is always the road back home. Didn't the prodigal son understand that? He started making his way forward back home. He came back to his father. I mean, the very word return assumes that in some sense, we've wandered away. I mean, if you've wandered away from your first love for Jesus Christ, the first cure you need to do is to return to the Lord with a sincere heart. And if you do that, I want to tell you something. There's a gracious welcome that awaits you from your Heavenly Father. Look at Hosea 14 verse 4. Listen to what the Lord says. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Isn't that glorious? You remember the picture of the prodigal son? His father sees him. What does his father do? He runs out to meet his son. He lavishes him with his love. I mean, you've heard the story of Robert Robinson, the author of Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. He lost the joyful communion he once had with the Lord Jesus Christ for every single reason that we've spoken about tonight. A superficial consecration. An incomplete separation and an unconscious deterioration. And he became deeply troubled in his spirit. And hoping to relieve his mind, he decided that he would travel. And in the course of his travels, he meets this young lady who asked him what he thought about the song that he was singing, which was a song that he wrote. And Robinson was trying to avoid her questions, but she kept on pressing him, and suddenly he begins to weep, and with tears streaming down his cheeks, he says this, I am the miserable man who wrote that hymn so many years ago. He said, I would give anything I had today to experience the joy I had then. And that young lady was absolutely shocked to hear his words. And then she said this to him. She said, the streams of mercy that she wrote in that hymn are still flowing for you today. And Robinson was so deeply moved He was so deeply convicted, he acknowledged his sin. He repented and asked Christ to forgive him and was restored to fellowship with God. If you're there tonight, that's what you need to do. You need to return to the Lord Jesus Christ with a full heart. That's the first cure you need, a need to return. But number two, not only do you need to return, you also need to repent. Look at Hosea 14 verse 2. Listen to what it says there. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. This was not to be a vague and general confession. Instead, it was to be the specific and personal outpouring of a broken heart. I mean, it was to be the acknowledgement of not only the fact that our sins break God's law, but our sins also deeply wound God's heart. God is not impassive. He isn't without feelings. Time and time again, Hosea mentions the emotions of God. You see that in chapter 6, verse 4 and 11, verse 8. Israel, like Gomer, had been unfaithful to God, and the Lord, like Hosea, but infinitely more, was so deeply distressed. Listen to me. I want you to listen to me very carefully. I want you to think of the grief that an unfaithful spouse causes their partner. I want you to imagine for one second tonight how hurt you would be if right now, you found out that your spouse was having an adulterous relationship and was not willing to turn away from their sin. They were not willing to repent of what they were doing. How would you feel? I mean, if you can imagine the pain of experiencing that, then you'll understand just a little bit, to some degree, the depth of sorrow that our sins bring to our Heavenly Father. Listen to me. Repentance is necessary. A change of thought and action is imperative. There must be a turning around. There must be a coming back to the Lord. We've got to pray like King David, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That's how we need to pray. And that's how we need to live our lives. If you and I are to be cured from our spiritual defections, we must return and we must repent. Number three, we must also renounce. We must also renounce. Israel's entire plight, her entire downfall, was due to compromise, association with the ruthless Assyrians, and dependence on Egyptian horses were their downfall. Israel's theology was not God alone, but was God plus. God plus Assyrian help. God plus Egyptian aid. But God's people don't need any pluses. The Lord Himself and Him alone is sufficient for us. That's why in Hosea 14 verse 3, we read these words. Look at it. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless, find compassion. The road to spiritual recovery involves the renunciation of entangled alliances. I mean, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to say with the psalmist, teach me your way, O Lord, and I'll walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Are we willing to say that? What about that relationship that you have formed that is outside the will of God? Are you willing to renounce it? What about that entangling sin that has been tripping you up in the Christian life? Are you willing to flee away from it? What about those idols that have captured your soul? Are you willing to tear them down? See, God will not tolerate anything in our lives that takes away supremacy over our lives. We have to return, we have to repent, and we have to be willing to renounce anything that is displeasing in God's sight. The question is, are we willing to do that? Israel's downfall was that she was not willing to do that. And that's why the Lord sent them into Assyrian captivity. Number three, let me conclude with this final point. Not only looking at the change in their spiritual affection I want to look at the change in their spiritual affection. How does the Lord respond to the wayward believer? What does He do? Well, first of all, there's the blessing of freshness. Look at Hosea 14, verse 5 and 6. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. In the east, dew is the main source of renewal, and without it, vegetation dies. It isn't a luxury, it's a necessity. It's necessary for them to have the dew. And that's the way it is for the life that is restored to full surrender and obedience to Jesus Christ. It becomes fresh by the continual overflow of God's blessings in their lives. And the dew that's received becomes the dew that is imparted. I mean, God refreshes us, and then in turn we start to refresh others. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when He said this: whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Do you remember the freshness of your first love for Jesus Christ? Remember how your heart felt when you loved Him more than anyone or anything else in your life? Do you remember that? Do you remember that? Are those just memories? Have you allowed other things to crowd His presence out of your heart? If you return, if you repent, if you renounce, then God Himself will refresh your Christian life. You will experience a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, and God will once again make you a blessing to others. And not only will you experience the blessing of freshness, but you also experience the blessing of fragrance. Because freshness and fragrance, they belong together. Because when drought starts to set in, what happens to the scent of the flower? It disappears, right? I mean, listen to the promises given to us in Hosea 14, verse 6 and 7. It says, His splendor will be like an olive tree, His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. You know, I remember reading the story of a man who went to France on a short vacation. He was in the south end of France, and he's walking along the street one day, and a number of women walk past him. And as they walk past him, they're coming home from a long day of work at the factory, and he noticed that their clothes were fragrant. He could smell something on their clothes, and he soon discovered the reason why. They were working in a factory where they took the scent out of the flowers. And as they would work in that factory, the scent would just distill under their clothes. And so as they walked down the street, it was like perfume all the time, just the scent of flowers as they walked down the street, because that scent was in their clothes. And that's exactly what happens when believers return to Jesus Christ. The fragrance of Jesus Christ becomes distilled into our lives, and then through us it's transmitted into the lives of others. We become the fragrance of life, or we become the smell of death. I mean, is that your experience? When other people encounter you, can they tell that you belong to Jesus Christ? Can they smell Jesus from your life? Can they smell the scent of His grace? Can they smell the scent of His love? Can they smell the scent of His holiness? Can they smell the scent of His justice? When people rub shoulders with you, can they tell that you know and love Jesus Christ? And number three, not only will we experience the freshness, or the blessing of freshness and the blessing of fragrance, we'll also experience the blessing of fruitfulness. As freshness and fragrance, as delightful as they are, never ends in themselves. Fruitfulness is the end of all nature. And Hosea tells us that the same Lord who sends the dew and produces the fragrance also causes the fruit to grow. Take a look at Hosea 14, verse 8. The Lord says, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from where? It comes from me. Isn't that what Jesus said? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? You remember what Jesus said? It's exactly what the Lord says there in Hosea 14. Jesus says, remain in me, and I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Our fruitfulness comes from Jesus Christ, and it comes from Him alone. How many of us want to see His fruit coming from our lives? How many of us want to see His fruit coming from this church? If we do, then we have to be so very aware of the dangers that would cause us to spiritually defect. We have to avoid a superficial consecration. We have to avoid a partial sanctification. We have to avoid an incomplete separation. We have to avoid this unconscious deterioration. We have to be willing to return to Christ, to repent from sin, to renounce all those things that are displeasing in God's sight. We have to be so very careful about not drifting away, about having hard hearts, about holding fast to our confession of faith, about not becoming sluggish or dull, about not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, and about not continuing to deliberately sin after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, will we experience God's freshness, God's fragrance, and God's fruit. And the question is this: are we willing to do what we need to do to experience that kind of blessing in the Christian life? You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, it was at a prayer meeting, they said, you know, there's no time in the Christian life where your Christian life is static. You're either going forward or you're going backwards. There is no pause in the Christian life. I mean, God is speaking to us here from Hosea 14. He's really saying, return, O Israel, return, O church. If Christ is not first in your life tonight, if you have allowed this unnoticed deterioration to take place in your life, God is speaking, you need to come back with all of your heart to Christ. Return, repent, renounce all those things in your life that are displeasing to God, and He will bless you. Let's pray. Father, You know our hearts. You know where we're all at tonight, dear Father. We can't fool You. Every single one of us in this room, Father, who know Christ, we've been purchased by His blood. Father, we need to love You. We need to serve You. We need to find our joy in You. We need to have our minds set on You, our affections set on You. Father, give us the grace not to turn away from our first love. Let us not be so busy like the church at Ephesus was, but so empty and so barren, having all the trappings of a thriving religion, but being completely dead inside, not loving You supremely. Father, forgive us when we do that. Forgive us, Father, when we put other things before You, because just like Israel, we are idol worshippers when we do that. Father, give us the grace, dear Lord God, to turn away from those things. Give us the grace to surrender our lives to You. Help us, Lord God, every single day of our lives, beginning tonight, to say, Jesus, I want You to be first in my life. I pray that as we get up tomorrow morning, and Tuesday morning, and Wednesday morning, and Thursday morning, and the rest of our lives, we would always say, Lord, be supreme in my life this day. Give me the grace to love You, to serve You, to listen to You, and obey You. Have Your own way in my life. Help us not follow the way of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, but Father, help us to be faithful to Christ, and we'll give You all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.